Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love your church. You love your church so much that you'll both praise it and encourage it, give it promises, but also rebuke it and call it back to yourself. We pray now that as we look at this letter to the Church of Philadelphia, that we'll be encouraged, as this church was encouraged when they received your letter. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our society admires strength and not weakness. Our society admires success and not failure. But the Lord Jesus does not despise weakness, because in weakness, God's power and God's grace can be displayed, as the Apostle Paul found out in 2 Corinthians. He wrote this: "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the most gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" The kingdom of God is reversed to the world. But the Lord chooses also the weak things of the world to confound the strong. But as much as the world may not admire weakness or failure, it actually does admire perseverance. Eric Mosabani from Equatorial Guinea had never seen an Olympic-sized pool. In fact, he only started swimming months before the 2000 Sydney Olympics. And based on a wild card for athletes from developing countries who might not have elaborate training facilities, I'm not sure about might not have, I don't think they would have in any ways, he competed in the 100 metres freestyle, qualifying for the race, but he lost miserably, they say. But his perseverance won him fans all over the world. He lost, but he persevered. Or maybe this guy, Derek Redmond, he's a British runner specialising in the 400 metres. He tore his hamstring halfway through a final race in the 1992 Barcelona Summer Games. He was a favourite for a gold medal. Now, he refused to give up. He got up to finish the race despite the intense pain. But the most memorable moment was when he was approaching the finish line. His father leapt over the railings, helped his son complete the race, steps from the finish line, and with the crowd cheering, because we love a person who perseveres, we love a person who finishes, his dad let Derek himself cross the finish line. He finished. So our society might like winners, but they also like those that don't give up and don't give in. And in the Church of Philadelphia, we find both weakness and faithful perseverance. In the church in Philadelphia, we have a church where faithfulness can be displayed in weakness, and where that faithfulness is actually rewarded by the Lord. But let's look at the church. Well, let's look at the city at least. Philadelphia was actually not one of the major cities in the area, so it's a bit of a poor cousin. However, it was on the southern highway connecting Pergamon to South Asia Minor, making it strategically important to settlers and military personnel. And because of its location, it became the gateway through which the Greek culture and the Greek language went into Asia Minor. Some people saw it as a missionary church for Greek culture. It was established in 189 by King Eumenes II of Pergamon, who named it in honour of his brother, Attalus II, whose loyalty towards him earned the brother the nickname Philadelphios, literally meaning the one who loves his brother. So the king named it after his brother, who loved the king so much that the city sort of kept reminding people how much brothers should love one another. Now, an earthquake, as you might remember, hit the area in AD 17, damaged a lot of the city, especially Philadelphia and Sardis. The emperor remitted taxes for 5 years so they could rebuild. The city was so grateful, it renamed itself Neo-Caesarea. However, After the earthquake, somehow it might have been on the epicenter, the city suffered from many aftershocks for many years. So many people actually lived outside the city and did much farming because of the instability of the buildings. There's records of the walls cracking and people actually living in houses which would be topping over. The city was known for its wool, and because of the volcanic soil, the growing of grapes. It was a great wine industry, which was good, but the emperor at one point in AD 92, that's the emperor Domitian, he issued an edict in the province of Asia that at least half of the vineyards needed to be cut down and destroyed. And if you know what vineyards, it takes a long time to do, you know, to grow your vine. Can't even get the word out. Vineyards. Yeah, thank you. That he did that because there was a lack of corn on one side and an oversupply of wine on the other. And you can imagine the Philadelphians were not very impressed with that particular edict, and their relationship with the emperor went a bit sour over a few years. So this is the city that Jesus addresses his church, a church that needs to hear that the one they follow was stronger than those that may have opposed them. And we turn now to the Lord's self-description. He reminds them of two things. One, that he is holy, and that he's true. He's holy, not like we're holy, because we're holy because of the Lord Jesus. He's holy because he's God the Son. That's part of his nature, his attributes, his characteristics. He is true because he's the truth, but also the true Messiah that the prophets and the whole of the Old Testament pointed to. As the Jews in Philadelphia may have opposed the church and claimed that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, the Lord Jesus declares that they are wrong. And because he is the one, the only one, we are told that he holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, this may be a bit of an echo from back in chapter 1, verse 18, where he talks about, and I hold the keys of death and Hades, but it's an enlargement of that. Because the key of David is referred in the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. Let me quote. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him, and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. So Eliakim actually, in the context of Isaiah, replaced a faithless official in Judah under King Hezekiah. And what are the keys? Well, basically access to the king. Eliakim had the power to allow people into the king's presence or not into the king's presence. And in the book of Isaiah, Eliakim therefore becomes a type of Christ, because like Eliakim, the Lord Jesus now has the keys of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus now has the authority received from the Father to open or close the kingdom to whomever he wants. And the church needs to hear that the key of the kingdom was in the hand of the Lord Jesus, the holy and true King of the kingdom. The Lord assures them that he alone either opens that door or closes that door, and we'll see how important that is as we go on. The Lord now assures them that he knows what they are going through, and he, in one sense, approves. I mean, he's pleased that they have remained faithful to him in the face of opposition. He finds a lot to approve of this weak church. In fact, there's nothing to disapprove. Weakness is not a disapproval issue. It's not a problem in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. He assures them that he knows their deeds, deeds done in love for him and as a witness for and to him. And before he actually elaborates on those deeds, he encouraged them by saying, in verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, when reading this particular verse, some people think that Jesus is saying, I'm giving the church an open door for sharing the gospel. And they base that idea on the usage of that phrase by the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, Now when I went to Taurus to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, in Colossians 4:3, he says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains." And I, you know, that's quite legitimate what Paul is saying here. But I don't believe that that is what is being said here. I'm not convinced that Jesus is saying, "I'm opening a door of evangelism for this church." It's more an encouragement that in spite of their lack of strength, because they have been faithful, the door to the kingdom can never be shut. They will be able to enter in because of Jesus through his death and resurrection. He's opened the door and no one can shut it, as he says in verse 8. "I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut." I think it goes back to his holding the key of David, where he opens, no one can shut, and where he shuts, no one can open. Why does he do that? As we go on, I'm hoping to bring this out. Now, the Lord doesn't go into details about what or how they have suffered, but he does seem to point to the truth that they are feeling tired. They're feeling weak. And I think that weakness has come from opposition. Maybe they're wondering, how could they keep going? Maybe the opposition they're facing is pretty hard. But they've kept the word. They've remained faithful to the truth of the gospel. No false teaching somehow has entered into this truth. They haven't denied Jesus' name. They haven't compromised. They haven't accommodated. And by not denying their name, I think they've made public profession that they are followers of the Lord Jesus. And consequences may follow. We've looked at the other churches. There may be economic consequences. People who have become Christians from Gentile backgrounds will have huge consequences not being able to participate in worship. And if they become from Jewish backgrounds, even more issues there with, you know, being shut off from your family, from your community, and from the synagogue. So in spite of the opposition that they've faced, he assures them that no matter what doors have been shut in their face or slammed in their faces, the door to the kingdom is open. I mean, you're weak. People are putting you down. People are saying the Messiah you believe in is not a real Messiah. They may have been saying that you're not even part of the kingdom, especially if you're a Jew that's converted to Christianity. It is interesting that in later Jewish writings, the Jewish community in Philadelphia was condemned for its compromise with pagan culture. So you may even have, maybe that's why Jesus even calls them the synagogue of Satan. Or more so, I think, whoever, you know, who is the one that promotes and encourages the persecution of Christians? It's Satan. And if Jews did become Christians, of course, they would face rejection by their family, their community, and by their synagogue. So this church needs to have that open door. If other doors are being slammed in their face, there's one door that will remain open because Jesus has opened it. So the Lord reassures the church that this church, the church in Philadelphia, is the true people of God. And to be part of the true Israel means believing in Jesus as the Messiah. In verse 9 he says, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." Now, this verse echoes once again the prophet Isaiah. It's already had a bit of an echo in the key of David. We have another echo here in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, where the Lord says to the people of Israel, "The children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So in this passage, of course, it's referring to the Gentiles coming to God's people, the Jews, and acknowledging that they are God's people. But in the letter to the Philadelphians, it's reversed. The true people of God are the church. And what Christ says is the Jews, who of course not true Jews in the spiritual sense, will come and bow down and acknowledge that the Christians, and maybe the majority is also Gentiles, are actually God's people. Now again, some people take this verse to mean that the Jews will become Christians in the way that they bow down. They've come to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, but they haven't. the text clearly says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So they're coming not in acknowledgement of who Jesus is, ultimately, maybe they do in one sense, but they acknowledge that this is God's people. This is the church, or these are the people that Jesus actually loves. So it's reversed. The very promise that God gave to Israel is now going to be fulfilled in the church. So the Lord has approved of their deeds to be faithful, even if those deeds have made them weak. He's reassured them that the door of the kingdom is open and no one can shut it, and that one day their oppressive situation will be reversed. When? Not sure. Maybe when he returns, or maybe there might be a situation where this may occur. Don't know. However, the Lord wants to continue to encourage this weak church by assuring them that he will keep them to the end, even in the face of future persecution, verses 10 to 11. The Lord Jesus tells them that he will keep them, and the emphasis here is spiritually kept, not physically, from the hour of trial. Let me read verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. Now, many of you here have heard me preach on the book of Revelation, both at night and during the day. So you would know that I have my approach to the book of Revelation is that whatever it talks about has happened, is happening, and will happen. So this hour of trial that is coming to the church has already occurred, is occurring, and will occur. It's occurred since Jesus ascended into heaven and will continue until Jesus returns. And this hour of trial is then elaborated on in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not going to deny that this hour may sometimes be more intensive in some periods of history, could even be specific in churches in some different areas, but it is this hour that is described throughout the book of Revelation. It is an hour that's going to test, again, note, not God's people, okay, but those who dwell on the earth. So here the church is comforted to know that in the hands of the Lord Jesus, no one's going to snatch them out of his hands. They are safely in his hands, and no matter what's going to happen, because the hour of trial may not have come to have test the churches, there may be some testing, but they've come, of course, they're still going to experience the fallout of those tests as we read through the book of Revelation. Because the phrase here is for those who live on the earth or those who inhabited the earth, and this phrase in the book of Revelation is applied to unbelievers, not to the church. But we experience the fallout of God's judgment. So what Jesus is saying, that whatever's going to happen in this world, and many things are happening because of God's judgment on the sinfulness of this world, Jesus is saying, you will persevere. I will keep you safe. Spiritually, you will not fall away. And there's the promise there. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. So a church that is weak knows that a door is open because of Jesus, no one can shut. The church that is weak is going to know that he's going to keep them. Yes, they've endured already and they'll continue to endure, but God is going to be working in them to continue to be faithful to him. And so to continue to encourage them, he says in verse 11, I am coming soon. Now again, in relation to the letters, I'm not convinced that when he says those sort of phrases, because you know that in the book of, in the letter to Pergamon and Sardis, Jesus says he's coming in judgment. I think again, this is not about his second coming, but this is him saying to the church of Philadelphia, I'm coming to comfort you. I'm coming to preserve you. I'm coming to support you. Because I think all the letters is about an immediate coming of the Lord Jesus in some way, be it in judgment or in comfort. So what a comfort, what an encouragement to a weak church to know that the door to the kingdom will remain open because of Jesus, that Jesus himself will keep them from falling during the hard times and acknowledges all the work and all the effort and all the deeds they've done, even if those have cost them to a point that they are now weak. And what must they do? They have to hold on to Christ and hold on to the gospel. And that's what I believe is the second half of verse 11 saying, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. What do they have? They have the truth of the gospel, that Christ is the Messiah. They have the truth of the gospel, that they're reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. They have the truth of the gospel, that the kingdom of God is theirs through Christ Jesus. And the gospel also says they'll have a crown, reminding them that their future rewards, and we've seen these future rewards in these letters, are an encouragement to God's people not to give in and not to give up, to deal with heresy, to deal with compromise, to deal with accommodating to the world. What Jesus is saying is, continue to be willing to suffer for me, because the reward is far greater than the suffering or the cost of following me and being faithful to me. Now, I think for us in the West, that's a bit of a challenge. Who's really looking forward to their crown? I'm not sure if many of us think about the rewards that as a motivation to keep going. But I think in places like Benin and other places where people suffer, they say they face poverty, maybe oppression, they face difficulties. You know, they've got a classroom without a smart board or tablets. Life is hard. Reading this is a great encouragement. They may be small, they may be weak, they may be insignificant, and yet Jesus says, hold on to what you have, hold on to the gospel, so that no one will take away your crown. You're going to get a crown. All this to encourage the churches not to compromise or accommodate. Be faithful, because I, Jesus, have been faithful and am faithful to you. Don't give up, because I, Jesus, have your reward in my hands for you. It doesn't matter if the church is afflicted or the church is poor or the church is weak. Jesus promises to sustain it. Keep that door open. All those churches, all they have to do is answer one question. Will they remain true to Jesus? Will they remain true to the gospel? And so Jesus continues to encourage them in his promises in verses 12 to 13. He makes two promises roughly. In verse 12 he says, him who overcomes I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, never again will I leave it. Now for a city that was suffering from aftershocks of the earthquake and having lots of instability of buildings, Jesus is saying, you're going to become a pillar in the temple, secure and stable in the kingdom, never to be removed. But in Revelation 21 we're told, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And I think this is just another picture of our relationship with God. It sort of emphasizes our permanency with God, our security with God. I mean, God's going to make us a pillar in the temple, and he is the temple. I mean, how does that work? There has to be some sort of intimacy there. But there's even more, where he says, I will then write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. So it's God's name, God's city, and Jesus' name. And I think, again, reminding us that we belong to God. We are God's through Jesus Christ and will be in his kingdom. All this encourages us that a church that can be weak can still be faithful, and that Jesus does recognize and love his church, no matter what strength it might have. I think that's encouraging. So we don't have to go chasing. Not that I'm saying we are, don't get me wrong. We don't have to go chasing after numbers or money. We don't have to have the best music, and we don't have to have the most dynamic ministers in Canberra. All we need is to be faithful to Jesus and faithful to the gospel. That's what you and I are called to do here at Tuggeranong Presbyterian Church in this place, in this time in history. And Jesus will give us the strength to keep going. He'll give us the strength to keep going on and not to give up and not to give in to the culture around us. And we face many temptations of being sucked into the culture. Faithfulness can be displayed even through weakness. The world loves a person who's going to persevere. The Lord Jesus loves his people, no matter if they're weak, as long as they keep persevering. It may lead them to death, but they will get their crown. faithfulness can be displayed even through weakness, because being weak means we may see the power and grace of God at work in our lives and in our churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not despise the weak things of this world. You strengthen them. You encourage them. We pray, Lord, that as your church here at Tuggeranong, that we will be a church that relies upon you, a church that rests in your grace and in your power. Help us, Lord, not to do things in our own strength, but in your strength. Help us never to imagine ourselves better than we are, but simply to rely upon the power of your Spirit. So we thank you for this letter to the Church of Philadelphia. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who does not despise the weak things of the world, but through them displays your power and your grace. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.